Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. Hey, have any of you guys, say since like 9/11, had any concerns for safety? Right? It's almost an obvious question, isn't it? I mean, whether it's our own personal safety or the safety of our nation or any of those sorts of things, we've had those thoughts. And in this day and age of terrorism and all the things that we're dealing with, it has probably become fairly painfully aware for most of us that our safety is really only as good as those who protect us, right? I mean, it really does come down to that. Now, whether we're talking about state government or local, you know, government or national government, whether we're talking about our military services, whether they're abroad or here at home, or whether it's just our own personal preparedness, our security is really only as good as the one who is promising it to us. Now, I don't know if that scares you or not. I don't know if that, you know, causes you some concern when you think about such things. But you know, when I was thinking about that this week, that certainly applies to far more than just the issues we're dealing with in regards to terrorism or war or those sorts of things. You see, while we are professing faith in Jesus Christ, at times, maybe you can you kind of resonate with this a little bit, at times we also wonder how secure we are. Do you know what I'm talking about? When it comes to our faith, when it comes to our salvation, sometimes there are those thoughts that go through our head. And how secure am I? How secure is my salvation? You know, we may see the greatness of our Heavenly Father, right? And we know He's powerful and we know He's in charge. But we also know what we're like, don't we? We know the fickleness of our hearts. And if you're anything like me, then you have at least had those passing thoughts where you said, you know what, I'm not sure I'm good enough. Oh, I'm not sure I'm worthy. I'm not sure this could be real based on what I know about myself. We might have confidence in God's ability to save, but we also might be concerned about His love for us specifically. Guys, that's what I want to talk about tonight. I figure that's fairly appropriate considering it's Valentine's Day, and we started our service by talking about the love of the Lord. And it actually has a lot to do with what we see here in Ephesians. You know, over the past several weeks, in verses 3 through 10, we have been looking at the marks of God's love for us, haven't we? And we have seen how He chose or elected us to be holy and blameless. We have seen how He predestined us from the foundations of the world to adoption as sons and daughters in His family. We've seen how His Son redeemed us by shedding His blood on the cross and purchasing for us the forgiveness of our sins. Is all of that fairly fantastic news? It is, huh? And I really hope you guys have been encouraged. If you haven't, that's a horrible thing. I have, just as we study, as I've been studying through this myself. But I hope that you've been encouraged as we've seen this fantastic news. But the question can still be there. How can any of that which we have seen thus far give me hope if maybe God's grace towards me is here one day and gone the next? How does any of these things that we've looked at bring me any hope, bring me any joy, bring me any security at all, if that's how things work? Well, guys, tonight we are coming to the very end of that very lengthy sentence that we talked about that began all the way back at verse 3. And tonight, this is an end which answers the question of our security. An end which gives us hope for all that the Father has accomplished in an eternity past, as well as all that was accomplished 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. For all of that, we can have the certainty today. You can have the certainty today that an inheritance is waiting for you in heaven. Guys, that is how the Lord intended you to live your life of faith, in that kind of certainty. If that is not true for you, if that kind of certainty isn't something that you have, this is for you. If it is something you have, this is for you too. Because these are things we need to be reminded of on a very regular basis. Because these are the very things that Satan, when he begins whispering in our ear, goes after. You're not saved. A Christian would never do that. God could never love you. Have you ever heard any of those things in your ear? I have. So tonight, as we look at this section of Scripture, would you pray with me that the Lord would really enforce, just drive home this truth into our hearts? Because guys, this is a huge part of how we live with the Lord, how we walk day by day with Him. Father, tonight, as we look at this section of Scripture, I do ask that You would open our eyes to it. Lord, You caused it to be written here by Paul. You caused it to be written here knowing that on this night that we would be reading it, that we would be studying it. You knew who would be here in this room and You knew that we needed this. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, that You would come and teach us. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. It's not just enough for us to take it into our ears and mentally accept these things. Father, I ask that You drive them deep into our hearts, these truths, and change us by them. Change us. Change the way we look at You. Change the way that we walk with You each and every day. Father, I ask that You would have Your way with us tonight, as we sang earlier, as we study this section of Scripture. Have Your way with us, Lord. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Security. The first thing that I want us to see tonight, guys, is that we are secure because we are included. We are secure because we are included. In other words, we are included in the blessings of God. Everything that we have been looking at, from verse 3 to this point, we are included in those blessings. Why don't you read with me there, beginning at verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. We'll just pause there just for a second. What Paul is basically doing in these two verses, guys, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, because what he is doing, you may notice, is he's basically summing up everything that we've been looking at since verse 3. He's kind of bringing that all into one statement here. And he's doing that because of a very crucial point that he wants to make as he begins verse 13. Look at how he begins verse 13. In Him, you also. And I just want to stop right there. That may seem like a really bizarre place to stop, but I think it's important that we do so. As you read verse 13, you might notice, first of all here, that Paul switches from the we of verses 11 and 12 to you. Do you notice that? All of a sudden he goes from we and us to you. In other words, he is speaking directly to the readers of this letter. Let's make this personal. He's talking to you. That's who he's writing to right here. He basically is beginning verse 13 by saying, in Jesus Christ, you, the reader, are included. That's what it means when he says, also, you are included. That change in pronouns, as silly as that might seem, you know, like a pronoun should make that much difference, that change in pronouns after Paul has summed up all the wonderful truths in verses 11 and 12 is because Paul wants his readers to understand, those Christians in Ephesus and those Christians who would read this letter, to understand that everything that he has been speaking of since verse 3, if they are in Christ, is true of them. it's true of them as well. They are included. So with that simple phrase, in Him you also, which we would really very easily just skim right over, wouldn't we? Paul is making sure that we understand that if we are in Christ, we're not excluded from this. If you are in Christ, then this all applies to you. Verse 13 basically is bringing us all into the same arena here. However, that probably very naturally then brings up a pretty important question, and that is, how? Right? How are we included in this? How do we know if we are in Christ? Well, verse 13 is going to outline that for us, guys. Verse 13 is going to give us the answer to that question. These are the means by which the Father's election and predestination and the Son's redemption and the forgiveness of our sins are applied to us. I mean, they are applied supernaturally, but the means by which they are applied really are fairly ordinary sounding to us. First of all, the message of truth has to be heard. That's the first. Look at verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. There's your first step, if you will. You know, the world in which Paul lived and wrote is not that different than ours. I mean, there are a lot of things that are different, but it was filled with all kinds of twisted ideas. It was filled with all kinds of distorted ideas and twisted wrong attitudes, with approaches and philosophies that were absolutely flawed, and all of them leading people astray. You know, and people would believe them. People believed those things. Is that any different than now? No, it's not any different than now. There's just as many lousy ideas and flawed philosophies and outright lies as there was then, and there are just as many people who are believing them, buying them, and going on as though they were the truth. Nothing new under the sun. Well, if that's the case, how are we ever supposed to keep anything straight? How are we ever supposed to know the truth, right? How are we supposed to know what's right, what's wrong, what's real, and what's fake? Well, guys, the measuring stick is what Paul is talking about right here. The message of truth. The message of truth. The gospel of our salvation. Paul here is not saying that we heard something that was just real meaningful. That's not what he's saying. Paul's not saying that we listened to some good advice that had some effect on our lives. It's not what he's saying at all. He is saying that what you heard was God's gospel. From the mouth of God to His apostles who wrote them down. God's gospel, God's word, God's good news of salvation. That's the message of truth that you have heard. And you know what that message of truth tells us? Sometimes rather painfully. It tells us the truth about what we are, doesn't it? It does. Matter of fact, that's where it starts. That message of truth, that genuine message of truth, begins by describing our condition before God. And guys, how is it? How is our condition before God? If, you know, just before we came to Christ, what was our condition before God? Yeah, that's a good one. We hear that word a lot lately, bankrupt. But here we're applying it to something far more important, and that is eternity. Absolutely, bankrupt. We were in a horrible position. That's what this message of truth tells us. You know how easy it is? I'm sure you know this. How easy it is to deceive ourselves and to think that, you know, there's nothing really seriously wrong with my life. If you've ever witnessed anybody, and I hope you have, you've run into this one. Oh, there's nothing wrong with my life. I'm not a bad person. Everything's pretty good. And right, we all can deceive ourselves fairly easily in that regard. Or we externalize the seriousness of our sins, don't we? You know, oh, we blame it on someone else or something else. Well, it's not my fault this happened. Or it's not my fault so-and-so did this. Or we think, well, we just have to get rid of a few bad habits. That's all. Pick up a little bit of morality, you know, just pick up a little bit here and there, and then things will be just peachy. These are the rationalizations that fleshly human beings go through. But God's Word, the message of truth, tells us the seriousness of the problem. And it is grave. It's deadly. That's where the gospel begins, with our condition before God. We are bankrupt, as Ivan said. We are completely lost. We are dead in our sins, and we are without hope in this world. That's our condition. But you know what? God's Word, this message of truth, doesn't just tell us the condition we're in and then say, so see you later, right? It doesn't just tell us how horrible our condition is and then go on its merry way. It tells us the disease, but then it gives us the cure. That's why it's the gospel of salvation. It's not just truth, it's the truth that saves. But guys, if we wish to be saved by this good news that Paul is speaking of here, is merely listening to it enough? If we just hear it, is that enough? It's not enough. It's not. Which is exactly why Paul continues here. Paul doesn't just stop by saying, and you've heard this message of truth. He goes on, as you can see in verse 13 there. He says, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also what? Believed. Having also believed. You know, Paul makes this same point in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. I know you guys know this verse. He says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and what? Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, which raising Him from the dead is part of the gospel of truth, the message of truth, you will be what? Saved. Pretty cut and dry, really, if you think about it. You'd think that the whole salvation process should be far more complex than this, but Paul basically just sums it up in a line. You see, just hearing the message of truth, knowing the truth of our sinful condition, and the solution that Jesus offers to us is not enough. We have to combine that hearing with something else. Faith or belief. That's what it has to be combined with. Think of it this way. If I told you that I had $1 million for you and that I wanted to give it to you after service, I've been using these $1 million illustrations lately. Anyway, it always gets everyone's attention. If I came up to you, you know, and I said, hey, Mike, I've got $1 million for you. And he would say awesome. After service, I'm going to give it to you. Now, just based on my words right there, is Mike now a millionaire? No. Mike is not yet a millionaire. We already knew that, didn't we, Mike? But Mike is not yet, based on my words, a millionaire. You see, Mike has to come up to me then after service in faith, believing what I've said, and reach out his hand and receive that $1 million. That's what Paul's talking about here. But see, there's something else. Because you guys know me fairly well, so you know that I'm lying about the $1 million, right? See, you know I don't have $1 million. So what I'm speaking there is not a message of truth, is it? It's a lie. So even if Mike got all excited, and I'm sure Sheila would too, got all excited and said, Tony's going to give us $1 million. Well, there was really no chance for them to become millionaires because not only do I not have it, but they wouldn't have got it, you see. That's kind of what we're taking a look at right here. What we have to have happen is all three conditions have to be met. What is said has to be true. We have to hear it, then we have to believe it. These are the conditions for salvation, guys. Now, we might look at that as we kind of break it down and go, well, obviously, You know, I mean, everybody knows that. Any Christian who's ever read the Bible knows these things. But you know what? Honestly, I believe this is a truth that is often sadly overlooked in the church today. I really do. I don't think this is something that we are doing wholesale across the board. I mean, first of all, there is much that is being touted within the church that is not a genuine message of truth. Or it is just part of the message of truth. It's not the whole thing. It's just bits and pieces. I believe that if it isn't the genuine gospel, if it isn't the whole message of the truth that Paul is speaking of here, or if it excludes the parts, you know, that are kind of offensive to our flesh, the parts of the gospel that kind of require us to bow our knee and call Jesus Lord, those sorts of things, if it leaves out that stuff, even if it is heard, even if it is believed, does that produce a genuine salvation? One has to ask that question. If you haven't heard the message of truth, then what have you believed? What have you heard? Guys, I believe this is an epidemic in our churches today. I really do. And forgive me, I know most of you know me, and I tend to be a bit cynical on this. Not so much because I like to be, but because I think this is what we're seeing. But I don't see the church getting better by leaps and bounds. In fact, I see it's kind of sliding into the culture more so than the opposite. And in doing so, much of the message of truth that's being given in the churches is either not the message of truth at all, oftentimes, or it's just been watered down. Now, whether the reasons behind all of that, I'm sure, are myriad. Whether it's just to kind of pump up the numbers, it's a lot easier to get people to come to a church when they don't have to hear about things like, you know, you're dead in your sins and going to hell, and, you know, Jesus Christ must be Lord of your life, not just Savior and buddy. Those sorts of things. I'm sure it's easier to get people to go to that church, or whatever the rationale may be behind it. It's still preaching a false gospel or a watered down gospel. Either way, it's not the message of truth that Paul is speaking of right here. Secondly, however, there are many in this country who have heard the true gospel. They have heard the message of truth, but they have not believed it. They haven't believed it. Now, they may have thought that just because they heard it, they were okay. Or they may have thought that because they go to church or because mom and dad are Christians, you know, all of those sorts of things, they were surrounded by the message of truth growing up. Somehow or another, that must have leaked in, you know. And so they must be saved. There are many in this country who fall into that category. Are they believers? No. Now, I'm not telling you to go around and find who these people are, obviously. That's, you know, between them and the Lord. And you, I mean, the Lord knows their hearts. We don't. But we're talking about the issues of salvation here. No, that would not be a genuine salvation. They must personally believe the genuine message of truth that they heard. If there's no hearing, or if there's no faith in what is said, then all of the benefits that Paul has been talking about in Ephesians 1, right? All that great stuff we've been reading about that are the marks of God's love for us, do not belong to that individual. That's just the truth of it. However, when the word of truth, the message of truth is presented, a genuine article, and that person responds by faith, believing what is said, then that person can be 100% secure in their faith in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And I believe God intended it to be so. That's exactly what it means. There is no magic formula, guys. There's no weird rites of passage or, you know, special hat or, you know, anything like that. There's no prerequisite emotions that you have to feel, that we have to do or be to gain our salvation or our confidence in our salvation. Guys, we really need to understand, and I think this is important. I think it bears being said. Even if we accept it, we already know this, I think it's good to say again. We need to realize the biblical truth that our security does not come from us. It doesn't. It cannot. If it did, we are all in a world of trouble. Again, because we know us. We know the fickleness of our hearts. We know our flesh. We know all of these things. So if we are to be secure, if there is security to be had, it has to be in someone else. It has to be in Jesus Christ. It has to be in God the Father. That's the only way we can be secure. It comes solely from what Jesus did for us. We are secure because we're included. We're included in this bunch. Now, the second reason that we are secure here is because of our invulnerability. There's a word for you, huh? We are secure because of our invulnerability. Now, when we talk like that, it is really hard not to get visions of Superman, right? With bullets bouncing off his chest and stuff out of our head, right? That's when I think of invulnerability, that's the first thing that comes to my mind, is those comic books of Superman and stuff. Now, obviously, Paul had no clue who Superman is, but he certainly evokes that image here at the end of verse 13. Look, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, Him being Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let me read that last phrase again. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Guys, this is great stuff. What Paul is saying right here is that we are invulnerable because we are sealed. Sealed. That word just emblazoned in your mind, because Paul wants us to get it here. Being included is great. It's fantastic. But someone might also easily think that our inclusion may only be good for a certain length of time. Oh, well, I'm included, sure, but later I might be excluded, right? Kind of like those cliques in junior high, remember those, right? In one day, out the next, you know, just at the whim of whoever it was that was in the clique, right? That's just kind of how it works. And sometimes we kind of think, well, maybe it's kind of that way. I mean, God's offer of eternal life may be true. And our faith may be real, but we think, how secure am I if God changes His mind? Or if I offend Him by my sin? What then? Sure, I was included, but maybe now I'm not included anymore because of these things. Well, Paul answers that here, guys, by telling us that coinciding with that hearing and believing of the genuine message of truth, there is sealing. Sealing. The image here, I think, is one of the most wonderful, one of the most encouraging reminders of God's love and continual security of His kids. This right here. Because it's basically telling us that we are, by God's grace, invulnerable. Invincible, if you will. You see, a seal in Paul's day, obviously not a water animal of any sort, it was a small metal engraving of some sort that was an important way in which someone could verify the authenticity of something. They could figure out with that seal whether or not something was legitimate. This seal, whether it was applied to a letter, you know, like maybe with sealing wax or something, with the seal pressed into it, or maybe to a container that was on a ship, or perhaps even to a gravestone. Remember Jesus Christ, when they put Him in, His gravestone was sealed with a seal, Pilate's seal. It told you to whom that seal or container belonged, and that it was the real article, that it was genuine. But not only that, the seal was also a means of protection. It wasn't just a way of figuring out if it was real, but it was also a means of protection. Because if the wrong person came along and broke that seal, you know what would happen to that person? They would pay for that crime with their life. It was that serious of a crime to break a seal if it did not belong to you. That's what this whole idea, this whole picture that Paul is drawing here for us. In a similar way, a little bit less extreme, but in a similar way. You ever had something that was notarized? Right? That notary sign that is, you know, kind of punched into or impressed into that piece of paper or whatever is basically a seal that guarantees two things. One, that that item is not fake, right? That it's not fake. It's the real deal. And two, it guarantees who it came from and that it was not tampered with along the way. That's the two things the seal tells you. Matter of fact, also during Paul's day, there were a number of cults that would also require that their new members be branded with the sign or the symbol of the cult. Those new acolytes were referred to as the sealed. That was fairly common in Paul's day. So you see all of these pictures coming together as Paul uses this word here. So what does that mean to you and me? What, as God's children, what does it mean that we are sealed? Well, our sealing means that we can be certain in our status as God's adopted sons and daughters. You can be sure of it. You can bank on it. We can know that the Father's election and the Son's redemption is applied to us. We're included. And we're sealed as included. We can know that that election and that redemption that Christ gave can never be taken away. Do you understand how important that is? Excuse me. You know, later on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, you can flip over there if you wanted to. There's a verse that is very often used when this subject comes up. When we're talking about being sealed. Chapter 4, verse 30, rather. Paul tells us there that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. How many of you read or heard this verse before? And very oftentimes, people will use this verse to say, see, got to be careful. Because if you grieve the Holy Spirit, you could become unincluded. Okay? You might, you know, lose your salvation, or you might be, you know, unadopted, disenfranchised, or however you want to say it. Oftentimes this verse will come into play. But you know, Paul is not saying here that he was afraid that the Holy Spirit might bail on us if we grieve Him. In fact, Paul was saying quite the opposite, wasn't he? I mean, look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Why? By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see what Paul's saying there? Paul's not saying that, he's not saying, oh my gosh, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. If you do, it's all over. Paul is saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit because you are sealed. You have the mark of the Holy Spirit on you, guys, if you belong to Jesus Christ. And that is not some external thing. You know what that seal is? It's the very Holy Spirit residing within you. That is the seal. And Paul is saying, He lives with you now. This is not an external relationship. It is an internal relationship. He is part of you. Don't grieve Him. In a sense, you can kind of think of it, and this is probably a poor analogy, but you know, when you're dating your wife or your husband, you could still get in arguments, and there was always that thought that, you know, well, you know what, I can get away with stuff, you know, I can say what I think, and you know, just kind of let it ride. Once you get married, hopefully you tend to put a little bit more effort into it and realize, you know what, she's not going home tonight. She's already home. I'm here with her. So if I say this thing that's at the top of my mind that isn't appropriate, I could grieve her, and that could be bad for me. You know? Or you understand what I'm saying? And so the idea being that I am now one flesh with this person, I should be giving a little bit more consideration to what I say, how I act You see? In a way, that's kind of what Paul is saying here as well. This sealing that Paul speaks of assures us of God's favor. It assures us of God's favor. It indicates those who belong to Jesus Christ, and it renders their salvation absolutely certain. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you belong to Christ. You belong to God, period. That's the only thing that can happen. When you hear the Word and you believe what it said, you are sealed. That's what Paul is saying. And that sealing is permanent. It's permanent. You don't have any need to try and make yourself more secure. You understand what I'm saying? You don't have to try and get more of Jesus into your life. You've got all of Him. Okay? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't strive to get closer to the Lord. Understand what I'm saying? But we can't get more of Him. Not to mention the fact that we don't have to make, and we cannot make ourselves more appealing to God. We are as appealing to Him as we can be. And it's certainly not because of us. Because of the Holy Spirit in us. The blood of Christ that covers us. You see, that's our relationship with Him. Guys, we should be resting in this knowledge. You know how many Christians have no rest when it comes to the issue of their salvation? They're just tossed to and fro, up and down, whispering of the enemy, not to mention their own flesh, and all that stuff is in there, and they're just in turmoil. Do we really think that's what God intended? Do you really think that's what God elected you to, predestined you for, sent His Son to redeem you to? Absolutely not. We should have rest in this knowledge that we are accepted by the Father because we are in Christ. And your status is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now you might ask, does every believer receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as this sign, this seal? Well, Paul's pretty perfectly clear here, I think. You know, I mean, look what he says there. He says, having also believed what? You were sealed. That's pretty straightforward, don't you think? Paul does not say, having also believed, some of you were sealed. Right? He doesn't say that. You also notice he doesn't say, having also believed and then having gained some additional experience, you were then sealed. Doesn't say that. It's flat out simple. You have believed, you were sealed, period. That's how it works. Paul is saying that every single person who believes in the Word of truth is sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's what we enjoy. That's what we believe. That's what's being taught. And what does that mean then for those who are sealed? What does that mean for you? Because we talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling us as Christians, and I fear sometimes we talk about it in a theological way. We don't really ever think, well, what does that really mean, right? I mean, how does that affect me? What effect does that have in my life? Well, it does have an effect. I kind of tend to think of it this way, and forgive me, I don't mean this to be sacrilegious or anything like that, but I think the Holy Spirit kind of acts a little bit like spiritual Tupperware. You know? Remember the whole Tupperware thing? Remember in the little pfft, and it would seal and that whole thing? In other words, if the Spirit seals, He's sealing in faith. He's sealing in that belief, that salvation. And He is sealing out unbelief, apostasy. He's sealing out those things. You see? That is because our security is dependent on who? Us? Is our security dependent on me maintaining my belief? Is my security based on making sure I never backslide, fall into apostasy, or do anything wrong? No, it can't be. That's not security. Paul would not have written any of these things that we're reading if that was true. We are secure against the unbelief which would finally reject the gospel. We are protected, you see. I believe that is part of this sealing. just as it was God who gave you the faith to believe in the first place. I mean, you knew that, right? I mean, God even says He gave you that faith to begin with. You can be assured that He will continue to support and to encourage and to protect you, even in the midst and in the face of the struggles you have to believe. Do you understand what I'm saying? We all struggle to believe sometimes. We all struggle. This ceiling protects us even in the face of that. Praise the Lord for that. If the Spirit seals us as a sign of authenticity, then His presence is God's trademark on your life. That's how you know that we are sons and daughters of God. In reality, not in theory, not hypothetically, actually, we have the Spirit, and the presence of the Holy Spirit stands like a guard, like a sentry, protecting you. Do you know that's part of the Holy Spirit's job? Is to protect you from any power or principality or person who would come and try to claim you as their own. I've heard it said before, and rightly so, God does not timeshare. If you belong to Him, you belong to Him. And He's not going to sell it. He's not going to give it up. He's not going to grow weary or bored and say, I don't want you anymore. He purchased you with the blood of His Son. You are no longer your own, you see. That is the length God went to secure you, to seal you, and to protect you. We are invulnerable because we have received this promise. But guys, it's even more than that. We have just received what is promised, according to Paul here. The sealing by the Holy Spirit, though, is also the promise of more to come. So thus far, we've just been talking about what happens when we get saved, right? And shortly thereafter, as we walk with the Lord. But did you know that seal of the Holy Spirit in your life also means that there's greater stuff coming? Did you know that? It means there's greater stuff coming. You should be smiling at this. There is greater stuff coming. That's what Paul outlines here in the next verse as he continues to speak of the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. Look at verse 14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The final thing that as we close here that I want us to see tonight is that we are secure because of our inheritance. We're secure because we're included. We are secure because we're invulnerable. And we are secure because of our inheritance that Paul speaks of here. Our inheritance is secured by us. Do we maintain it? Nope, not even that. It's maintained by the Holy Spirit. He not only works to protect us, but He also serves as a promise that more and better is waiting for us in the future. Paul tells us right there that the Holy Spirit is a pledge. Do you see that word? A pledge, literally a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. Paul's basically using a technical term here to refer to this down payment which the Holy Spirit makes when He indwells each one of us. He's a down payment for the great stuff, the even better stuff that's coming. The word here, the Greek word here, is the word erebon. And it was a kind of a legal, commercial term, meaning the first installment or the down payment. And this was a promise that the full purchase would occur later, but this partial payment was given in advance. Now, when we hear that, we might go, oh, okay, that sounds like layaway. Right? That sounds a whole lot like layaway that we've all seen before. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. This payment or deposit that Paul is speaking of here would secure a legal claim to the article in question. It would make the contract valid. It wasn't like what we do when we're getting Christmas gifts, right? Well, I'll put $20 down, you know, and in about a month or so I can come back and pay the rest and pick it up. And, you know, if I don't want to pick it up, well, that's no big deal either. I either forfeit the $20 or some places will even give you, you know, the $20 back. That's not what this term is saying. This term is saying that with that down payment, the contract now becomes valid. It is legal. He just hasn't finished paying the whole thing yet. That's all that it is saying. This is a binding contract. So in that sense, it's a lot less like layaway and much more like earnest money. You all dealt with earnest money to some extent, probably, you know, that in buying a house. As a matter of fact, and I thought this was fascinating, in modern Greece, this word arabon is still being used. Do you know what it refers to? The engagement ring. It's called the arabon. Well, that sounds a whole lot like a down payment, doesn't it? I mean, that's like the down payment in the truest sense of the word. I mean, that's kind of the picture that we see here. The present indwelling Holy Spirit is wonderful now. It's fantastic. But that's a gift that's just beginning, guys. It's just a promise of more that is coming. It's a guarantee that God will give His people even greater gifts in the future. You know, when last week I was talking a little bit with you guys about when Deb and I started dating, and you know, we talked about how as our relationship progressed, you know, there came that point where we, you know, said the big words, right? I love you. And there's a commitment that's almost implicit in that, right? I love you. And then, of course, the relationship continued further. And finally, you know, it came to that point where it was, you know, it was time for the ring, right? I mean, that came to that point. And so, you know, there was a day in Half Moon Bay, California, you know, where I took a ring out of my pocket and I asked her to marry me, and I put it on her finger. Now, it's just a ring, right? It's just a ring. However, it's more than just a ring, too. Because that ring was a promise of much more, wasn't it? I mean, if all Deb wanted out of it was a piece of jewelry, you know, I mean, I suppose we could have done that, or she could have bought it on her own. But that wasn't what she was wanting. It was the much more that was implied by that ring. That ring gave Deb the security, the certainty that I meant business. And we don't tend to think of business in regards to love, but that really that's what it was. I was telling her, I'm serious. I am committing to you. And not just in the short term. I'm committing to you in the long term. For much more. And with that ring on her finger, you know what Deb did? She went out and set a date. She went out and found out where, you know, what location was that we were going to get married at. You know, she made arrangements with the pastor. She went out and bought brides magazines. She bought lots of brides magazines. you know, she did all of that because of a ring on her finger. An arabon, a down payment, a guarantee. She had the security to go and do those things. Well, in similar fashion, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. This deposit, this arabon, indicates that God is quite serious about you. He is committed to you, not just now, not just in the short term and based on how you perform. He is committed to you thick and thin, better for worse, till death do you part. I mean, God, and of course with God, it doesn't even part then, does it? It is the whole ball of wax going all the way into the future, the inheritance, the promise of much more. That's what Paul is talking about here. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ right now, are we not? Absolutely. But the entire fruit of that redemption, the completion of it, has not happened yet. Did you know that? It has not yet happened. And you know what that's referring to? You know what the whole thing is? Because what we have now is just a partial payment. That's what Paul's saying. We have the deposit. Paul actually explains this very well and even adds a little bit to it so we can understand it in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. This is what he says. And I know you guys know this verse, but it's a great one. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. That's what we have, right? That's the down payment. That's the deposit. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Guys, what's the final completion of Christ's redemption of you and me? It's the resurrection from the dead. The glorified body. All things made new. The flesh gone, and we are returned to complete and right relationship with Him. We can't even imagine what that's going to be like. But that's what Paul is speaking of here. As Paul says in verse 14, the redemption of God's own possession. That's what he's talking about. The redemption of God's own possession. And I like the fact that Paul uses the word possession there. It's important. That word possession, as you would think, means something that you acquire, right? Something that you appropriate. The word literally means to walk around. Now that may not seem like it makes much sense, but you got to understand, in the ancient times when Paul was writing, that was the practice of acquiring property. If you went out to the property with the person selling it, you would exchange money, and then the final part that you would do is you would walk the perimeter of your property. Thus, it is now yours, signifying that it belonged to you. Guys, that's what God did with you. He walked around you. He measured you off. You remember a few weeks ago when we were looking at the issue of predestination in verse 5? You remember what that meant? It meant that God pre-encircled us. That He put His boundary markers around us. That's exactly what Paul is saying here too, when he says, God's own possession. Guys, when it comes to our salvation, we are not the ones who are acquiring a possession. God is. Do you understand that? Sometimes we flip that around because we're terribly selfish people and it's usually all about us, right? And we think, I got God, I acquired Him, I now have Christ. You know, technically speaking, the way the Bible deals with it, no. Oh, don't misunderstand. You have Him, of course, but God acquired you. He walked around you. He set His boundary markers around you. And not just the day you accepted Him, as verse 5 says, before the foundations of the world, He chose you as His own. And what He began, Paul says, He is going to accomplish to the praise of His glory. And the guarantee of all of this, guys, the guarantee that all of this is going to happen is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You know, Paul sums this all up for us really well, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. This is a passage I know you guys know, but perhaps you haven't considered it in light of what we have talked about tonight. This is what Paul writes. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's talking about the same thing, isn't it? Sometimes we'll read a verse like that and we'll go, yeah, I need to exercise a little bit more and take care of the temple, right? I'm not saying that, you know, we shouldn't, but really, the emphasis here is salvation. The emphasis here is the fact that we have been bought with a price. The price was the blood of Jesus Christ. The greatest love ever shown was the price. That's what Paul is saying. Guys, what a great thing on Valentine's Day of all days to be reminded that you have no need to worry whether the Father's love for you will ever run dry. You have no reason to ever wonder if that will take place. Or whether you will have enough faith to maintain your salvation to the very end either. You see, it is the responsibility of God the Holy Spirit to secure you unto that final day. That's His job. That's His Valentine's Day gift to you. That's His proof that He loves you more than anyone could ever love you. And that He has loved you before you ever even knew who He was. When you were yet sinners, God loved you. And because of all of this, you can with boldness, with confidence, with a lack of fear, glorify God in your body every day that you live until He comes to complete the redemption that Jesus began in you. See, that's the response, guys. The response isn't, cool, Holy Spirit takes care of the whole thing, I'm in, I don't have to do anything, I'm on cruise control. You'll never find that in Scripture. Paul says, because all of this is true, therefore glorify God in your body. Because the Holy Spirit is sealed, you do not grieve the Holy Spirit, you see. This is the motivation for us to be obedient. This is the motivation for us to follow hard after God, as David says. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for this time in Your Word. And Lord, I do ask that You would use this in our hearts. Lord, I don't know where everyone is at in regards to these issues. I know myself and the things I struggle with. But Lord, You know each heart here. And Lord, I know that there are some here probably who struggle with some of these things. Father, I ask that in a very supernatural, real way that You would bring comfort and security to those hearts. Father, that they might be able to rejoice and revel in the wonderful promise of the Holy Spirit and His sealing of us who have heard the message of truth and who have believed it and thus were saved. Father, might You bind the enemy that would come and whisper in our ears and speak lies to us and tell us that we don't measure up and that we are not worthy. Lord, we already know that. Your message of truth says so. But that isn't why we're saved. Father, might we be able to combat those lies with the truth of Your Word. Father, I ask that You would bring peace and comfort, security and joy to my brothers and sisters here tonight in their salvation. Might they wake up each morning rejoicing over what You have done for them. Father, give us a life that is in accordance with that truth of our security. Might we not be afraid to speak Your name. Might we not be afraid to share the message of truth with others. Might we not be afraid to stand up for what is right and to live in a way that You have called us to live without reservation and without apology. Knowing that there is nothing that can be done to us because You are for us. No one can be against us. Thank You, Lord, for these promises. Thank You for the truth of our salvation. Might we walk in it each and every day as we glorify You in our body. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.